Okay, Mark chapter 9. Let's take our Bible, your copy of God's Word that I trust you have. And we begin a new chapter tonight in the Gospel of Mark in our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of the Bible. I am convinced, and I continue to be convinced, that preaching through books of the Bible is the greatest way that we can hear the whole counsel of God. So we'll continue to do that through Isaiah on Sunday, but here on Wednesdays in the book of Mark, chapter 9. And what an amazing account we have this evening. You know it as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang about it in the two hymns. We read about it earlier, at least the theological concept in Isaiah 33, that you will behold the King in His beauty. But I want to come at it tonight, and you see it from the title there. How does God give encouragement to confused disciples? How does God encourage you? How does God strengthen you when you're confused, when you're discouraged, when you're puzzled? How does that come? It comes by beholding the glory of Christ in His transfiguration. So we want to look at that tonight from that angle. So follow with me. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." One more time, let's come before the Lord. Great God, we think of John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to Jerusalem and they come to the disciples and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Lord, in a similar way tonight, that is our prayer. We wish to see Jesus. We want to behold him. We want to view him. We want to gaze upon him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight distraction. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to fight weariness and tiredness, and that we would gaze upon the Savior, that we would be riveted to him, and that you would deepen our knowledge, and that you would deepen our affection toward our Lord and our King and our God, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I think that no subject deserves more attention than the subject of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any topic that we could think about, any topic that I could preach about, any topic that we could meditate on that would be greater and grander and more lofty and more riveting to the heart of a child of God than gazing upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 32, which is a parallel to this transfiguration account, we read of that account in Luke 9, 32, that the disciples saw the glory of Christ. They saw the glory of Christ. And that's what I want tonight for you, and that's what I want for me as well. We want to behold the glory of Christ, but you say, well, what is the glory of Christ? Well, the glory of Christ is the worth of Christ. It is the brilliance of Christ. You might say it's the honor of Christ or the majesty of the King. It is the perfect deity of Christ. We could say that the glory of Christ embodies all that Jesus is, all that he does, all that he achieves, all that he promises is all bound up in the glory of Christ. You could think of the exceeding glory of Christ as all of the goodness of Jesus bound together in his glory and beauty. The beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, I believe, is such a riveting and such a delightful truth that the more that you know of the glory of Christ, the more you want to study it. The deeper you go in the beauty and glory of Christ, the longer you want to stay there. The lower that we go, the deeper that we go in understanding the beauty and the glory of Christ, I believe that the higher we will soar in worshiping him for his glory. Consider this with me. Let's just think of the dimensions of Christ's glory. The glory of Christ is deep, meaning it's not shallow. It's bottomless. It's infinite. There's no end to this. It's a bottomless study because the bottomless, beautiful glory of Christ is infinitely deep. But not only is it deep, it's also high. The glory of Christ is high because it can't be measured. It can't be measured. It's lofty. It's unsurpassed. Kings might go high in their loftiness, in a president or a prime minister or some royal official. But the glory of Christ can't be measured. The glory of Christ, not only is it deep and high, it's also wide. It's wide. It's global, from corner to corner, from sea to sea, from continent to continent. As far as the east is from the west, so wide is the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is long. It's long, meaning it'll never fail. It'll never fade. Everything fades. Everything corrupts over time or corrodes over time or fades over time. But the glory of Christ is so long, it'll never stop. It'll never cease. It'll never be outdated. It'll never need to be revised or edited. It'll never be overrun. It'll never be overpowered. The glory of Christ is infinite. It's measureless. It's bankless, it's bottomless, it's infinite. I believe that when you are in trials, you need a glimpse of Christ's glory. When you are living in moments of uncertainties, what you need is a glimpse of Christ's glory. When you're living in loneliness, what you need at the absolute foremost is a glimpse of the glory of Christ. When you're walking with Christ in daily holiness, we need continual glimpses of the glory of Christ. When we gather together as a church family to worship God in this corporate assembly of the saints, we want glimpses of the glory of Christ. I believe to be a faithful church, we must be transfixed upon the glory of Christ. And The more that I serve the Lord in pastoral ministry, the more I hear of people that get burnt out and they leave ministry for all kinds of different reasons, I'm absolutely convinced the ultimate safeguard that protects the man of God from burnout, or the Christian from burnout, is we need sights of the glory of Christ. Now look in your outline, there's a quote that you have at the top there by a Puritan, James Michael. James Michael said, "The longer we look on created beauties, the leaner and less lovely they grow, so that by the time we have viewed them 40 or 50 or 60 years, we see nothing but vanity in the creature. Yeah, they're just kind of old news. It's kind of the old thing. But when, get this, 10,000 eternities are devoted in beholding the perfection and beauty of Jesus, he still appears more and more lovely. Even altogether lovely. Can you imagine?" And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to show you as much as I am able to kind of pull back the curtains through the preaching of the Word of God, so that you will be able to see Christ, as it were, showing himself to his people, so that we can bring the glory of Christ center stage this evening. Now, in your outline, you see a little bit of background. Where have we been in recent weeks? Remember in Mark chapter 8, this is like the pivotal transitional section here in Mark's gospel. In Mark 8, verses 27 to 30, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? And more specifically, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter said, "You are the Christ and the Son of the living God." That's the proper recognition of Christ. And then Jesus went on to talk about his rejection. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He will be spit upon, insulted, crucified, buried, but he will rise from the dead on the third day. And after the recognition of Christ and the rejection of the Christ, then he talks about the requirements. Okay, if you want to be my disciple, here's what I require. You must take up your cross, you must follow me, you must deny yourself, and you need to do it daily. Well, how do I do that? How do I do that? That's where we are tonight. We need to see the glory of Christ. Now, I don't remember if I put this in your outline, but please don't miss this. This is key for Mark and the rest of the gospel, what he's going to do in his argument. For the next couple of chapters, we are going to see sort of two threads that are constantly intertwined all through the rest of the Passion Week. And there's this twofold theme. Number one, Christ's mission to die. He is on a mission to die. He will suffer. He will be rejected. But the second theme is Christ's mandate for discipleship. And those are the themes that will constantly be interwoven. He is on mission to die, but he also has a mandate for discipleship. Maybe think of it like this. Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross for you. So I now call you to carry your cross for me." That's what he wants. That's the rest of the Gospel of Mark. "I'm going to go to the cross for you. So now you must carry your cross for me." And where we are in Mark chapter 9, as we begin this section, the disciples are absolutely confused. They are absolutely baffled. They are uncertain. They are unclear. They don't get it. We're going to see that in our text tonight. They are confused about the resurrection. They're confused about a dying Savior. They're confused about a Savior who's going to be crucified. Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You know, in a moment of frustration, with somebody who's not getting the point, it might be easy for us to get really impatient. "Why don't you get this? I've told you so many times." And yet the Savior is so compassionate. He's so compassionate. And what he does is he takes his confused disciples, and what does he do to encourage them? But he reveals himself in his glory. I am utterly convinced, why the transfiguration? Why is it here? I am convinced this section is here to reassure the hearts of the disciples. After Jesus talks about dying, and the disciples are thinking, what? There can't be a dying Savior? And I think Jesus wants to reassure them. I think he wants to encourage them in their staggering faith. Yes, yes, I will come again in my glory. Let me show you my glory. But before I reign in my glory in the kingdom, I must suffer. So let me give you a little glimpse of what is to come to encourage you for the suffering that I'm about to endure. So let's look at it together as we walk through our section tonight. Number one in your outline, let's begin with the Savior who promises his glory. I think verse 1 maybe fits toward the end of chapter 8. I think the context can allow for that. But follow with me as we talk about the Savior who promises his glory. Verse 1, Jesus was saying to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." I love this. And Jesus just said he's going to die. He just said that he demands discipleship. Now he gives them a promise. And he says, some of you disciples, you're not going to... Now we have taste death. That's a Jewish Hebraism that refers to a violent martyr's death. You're not going to die a violent martyr's death before you see the kingdom of God coming in glory. It's not all the disciples. It's only some of them. Well, what is the kingdom of God coming with power? Well, it refers to the transfiguration. He's going to unveil his glory. He is the king in the future kingdom. And some of the disciples will see it. Now, if you're like me, you think, why some? I mean, why not all the disciples? Because Jesus doesn't want to unveil his glory to Judas. He doesn't want to unveil his kingdom glory to Judas because he's an apostate. Judas is not going to be there. Judas was unconverted. And we also know from our text that Jesus takes Peter and James and John. He only takes three. He takes, we might call them, the inner circle of Christ. Christ trained the 12, but he has kind of like an inner circle of those that he spent much time with, perhaps a little bit more time with, and he taught them on particular occasions. And here he shows the inner circle his glory. I think there is maybe a little application here. What immense blessings and profound glory comes to those who are nearest to Christ. Prideful and lazy souls don't get views of the glory of Christ. I don't want to just like barely make it into heaven. I want to be near to Christ. I want to know him. We want to know his glory and see his beauty and not just barely make it in, but we want to go deep with our Savior and trust in our Savior. There is immense blessing in being near to Christ like Peter and James and John. In your outline, I give you kind of some headings there on what we can learn about the kingdom of Jesus. There's so much here, and this would be such a great kind of a little study on your own. But I think I give you 8 ways that we learn about the kingdom of God. It's such a big theme in the Bible. Did I not give it to you in your outline? Oh, I did. Okay. Yeah, it's a very real and a certain kingdom that can be seen to the eye. It's not just a spiritual kingdom, it's a physical one. It's a kingdom that occurs on the earth. It's a kingdom where Christ manifests his glory and Old Testament saints reign with Christ. We could go on and on and on. But Jesus says to his disciples, some of you will not die. You're not going to die before you see the kingdom of God coming with glory. I know you're confused. I know you're baffled. I know you're a little bit confused about the plan of Messiah. Let me show you. Let me show you my glory. This is the Savior who promises his glory. He promises that there is coming a day when this kingdom will be visible. You'll be able to see it. It is coming. It isn't happening right now. It's powerful. It's going to come with divine power. It's promised. It's prophesied by the Savior. It's certainly going to come in the future. What a comfort. What a reassurance of this King. But that's his first one. Look with me in your outline number two. Not only does the Savior promise his glory, but number two, he unveils his glory. This is kind of the bulk of the transfiguration, verses 2-6. So 6 days later, verse 2, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and they go to a high mountain by themselves. Northern Israel, most certainly the hills of Mount Hermon, on the southern slope of Lebanon, the northern hills of Israel. Jesus is alone with his disciples, the three of them. Again, what blessing there is in being much with Christ. What blessing there is in spending time with Christ. Kind of like the disciples, just walking with Christ. Show me more of your glory. Show me more of your glory. Well, as they're together, verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek word transfigured means to change into a completely different form. The light that was shining from Jesus did not come from him from the outside. The light that came from Jesus came from within him, and it was shining to the outside. It is a radical change, a complete transformation. Like you might think of a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. Here is the idea that the appearance of Jesus was changed from an ordinary man to a divine being in all of his blazing glory. Matthew 17 says, "So bright was the face of Jesus that it was shining like the sun." In Luke 9:32, at this point, Luke says the disciples saw the glory of Christ. Could you imagine? You're walking with Jesus in the mountains. You're confused. You're baffled. He's told you he's going to die. And you're wondering how that fits with your expectation of a royal, kingly, returning, sovereign Messiah. And all of a sudden, he's changed, transformed. And not only that, verse 3, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. His face is shining like the sun. His garments become white. There are a lot of allusions here, verbal allusions. Back to Exodus. The brightness of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. That's what this is talking about. It's language of the brightness of God, the brilliance of the Shekinah glory, and it's radiating from within Jesus. Verse 4. They're not alone. I mean, they're not alone. Verse 4, Elijah appears along with Moses. By the way, even after believers die, we still have our unique identities, don't we? There's still Moses, there's still Elijah. Why these two? Moses, no doubt, represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. If Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and they are appearing, and they are talking with Jesus, Luke tells us about his departure, his exodus, the crucifixion that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Even the Old Testament saints, we're talking about the cross. They are talking about the death of Christ, the departure of Christ, which he was about to perform in Jerusalem and accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, verse 5, Peter, utterly dumbfounded at what's going on, kind of blurts out a statement here. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi." Matthew has teacher, and Luke has master, no doubt all signifying authority. "Rabbi," It's good for us to be here. So let's make three tabernacles. What is this all about? In the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, when Messiah comes, there's one Jewish festival that will occur in the future millennial kingdom. It's not Passover. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 is probably one of the main chapters on all the Jewish feasts. And Peter sees the glory of Christ and he thinks, aha, Jesus, we're not going to need this cross stuff. Here we are in the millennial kingdom. Let's just get these tabernacles built. Let's do it right now. Let's build these tabernacles. Now, tabernacles were built by Jewish families once a year. They would live in them for about a week, and they would live in these tents for about 8 days, and there were two reasons for this, both past and future. The past was to give them a perspective of remembering how God provided for his people when they were wandering in the wilderness. We were living in all these tents and these booths, traveling for 40 years in the desert. God provided. We remember that. But it's also pointing ahead to the future in the kingdom when God's people will dwell under God's rule in the kingdom, like Zechariah 14 talks about, as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together. Peter says, aha, here we are, the kingdom's now. Jesus, I knew you were wrong about that cross thing. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to be spit upon. The kingdom is here. Notice how Mark puts it here. In verse 6, well, he didn't know what to answer. They became extremely terrified. They were terrified. The glory of Christ transfigured before Peter and James and John. And the disciples were utterly captivated. It comforted them. It should ravish and overwhelm and delight us. You know, one day we will behold the Lamb in his glory. We ought to behold him now by faith as we see him in the Word. And maybe to even put it like this, no person will ever behold Christ and see his glory with his eyes in heaven, if he does not behold the glory of Christ here by faith. It's so important to gaze upon the Savior. So the Savior promises his glory. He unveils his glory. Now, number three, the Savior in your outline is affirmed in his glory. As if that wasn't enough. Look at verse 7. All of a sudden, Luke tells us, I love this, while Peter is sort of talking and mumbling his thing, God interrupts him. Verse 7. Then a cloud forms, overshadowing them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. Now, this language is dripping. It's dripping with language back from the book of Exodus. All of the language of Exodus 19 to 24, when God came down on Mount Sinai, and a cloud came upon Moses, and a cloud overshadowed him, and the voice of the Lord came. That's what Moses is doing. He's deliberately calling us back to Exodus. The same God who spoke then is right now speaking again. And a voice comes out of the cloud. And the voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. God answers from his almighty heavenly voice, and he affirms the son's glory. There are three ways, this is in your outline, I believe, that God the Father identifies his son. Number one, you are my son. My son. Clear language from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this is the Messiah. God has the Son who is the ruler over the nations. You are my son. And then he also adds, my beloved one, or my chosen one, we have right here in verse 7. My beloved son. That's language from Isaiah 42, verse 1, the servant song. God has a beloved, a choice servant. He's the Messiah. He would die for his people. You are my chosen, my beloved servant. And then God says, you must listen to him. Exact same language from Deuteronomy chapter 18. God will raise up a prophet like Moses for the people of God. You must listen to him. Deuteronomy 18. What's the point of all of this? The Father is affirming who the Son is. Matthew 17 tells us at this point, the disciples fall to the ground. I mean, they just fall to the ground and they are terrified and they are worshiping. And I love how Jesus comes to them and he says, do not be afraid. Well, I would be afraid. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. You know, the Father affirms his Son. I think we do well to affirm the Son as well. The Father extols the Son, so also should we. It's like what we read in John chapter 5, verse 23. The Father's desire is for all to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's what God wants. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now think about that for a moment. Listen to my son. Here's God the Father saying from heaven in a voice, you need to listen to my son. Now, by way of application, do we listen to the Son of God? John 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Luke 9, 23. Do we believe and listen to the Son when he says, come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Do we listen and obey the Son when he said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Do we listen to and obey the Son when he said in John 3, verse 3, you must be born again. Do we listen to and obey the Son when he says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can just kill the body. And after that, they have nothing else they can do. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. Notice at the end of verse 7 in your Bible, look at how the Father speaks right here. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what the Father wants. He wants us to listen to the Son. That's what we're doing right now. We're listening to the Son. How do we listen to the Son? Can I give you some really practical ways? Number one, we ought to hear the Savior with deep reverence. With deep reverence. How do we hear him? We hear him with deep reverence as we read the word, as we study the word, as we hear the word of God preached with deep reverence. Number two, we ought to hear the Savior with unconditional obedience. Jesus, whatever you want. Oh, whatever you want, my master, I will do this. Not only with deep reverence and with unconditional obedience, but third, we ought to hear the Savior with joyful confidence. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you. I am confident in you. Even if it seems like the whole world is swimming the opposite way, Lord, I have joy in you. When the word is preached, it's like Christ is speaking to us through his word. Preaching is the chariot upon which Christ comes in front of his people and shows his glory to his people. We want to hear and see and listen and obey and revere and honor him. Well, all of this in the transfiguration. But one more heading, number four in your outline, the Savior suffers before his glory. Now, verses 9 to 13. So now Jesus, again, having shown his glory, goes back to the theme of suffering. Okay, verse 9. As they're coming down from the mountain, now, what would you say? Man, did you see that? The other nine didn't see it. Verse 9. Jesus gave them orders. Don't say anything to anyone. Don't tell anybody this. Until I have risen from the dead. Verse 10. What? They are seizing upon that statement. Verse 10. Here they are again. Discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. What? What do you mean you're going to die and rise from the dead? They are unclear. They're bewildered. They're baffled. They're confused. They don't get it. So verse 11, they ask Jesus, now why do the scribes say that Elijah needs to come first? Well, okay, the scribes teach that, but more than that, Malachi chapter 3 and 4 teaches that Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus says in verse 12, okay, Elijah does first come. That's true. And he will restore all things. He came in the person of John the Baptist. Matthew 17 makes it clear they understood that. Notice what Jesus does now in verse 12. He brings the topic back to his suffering. Jesus at this time is utterly preoccupied with his death. Verse 12 ends. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Look, the disciples are thinking kingdom. And Jesus says, oh no. I must suffer. It's written. No doubt he's thinking of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and other scriptures that prophesy to suffering. Verse 13, Jesus then says, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. Yes, he was John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Well, Herod beheaded John the Baptist. What do you mean, as it is written of him? Well, he was the forerunner of Messiah. That was written of him in Isaiah 40. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, they faithfully gave God's message and they suffered greatly because of their faithfulness to it. John the Baptist suffered the same fate. The same fate. What do we need? When you and I can be like the disciples sometimes, confused, baffled, discouraged, not fully understanding what God is doing. God, what are you doing right? What are you doing in our world? What are you doing in our culture? What are you doing in my life? What is going on? What do we need? How does the Lord bring encouragement? I think our section here tonight tells us what we need is more of Christ. What we need are more sights of Christ, deeper insight into Christ, a fuller estimation of our Christ. We might say a greater beholding of our Christ. A tighter pressing into our Christ. Yes, we do live in dangerous days. But we need to behold Christ's beauty and glory. And in confusing circumstances, what do we need but to behold the beauty and glory of Christ? And what do we do in cultural chaos and political mayhem? We need to behold the beauty and glory of Christ. But what about suffering? What about persecution? What about threats? We need to behold the beauty and glory of Christ. So a question for all of us. Is Christ glorious in your sight? Is he glorious in your sight? I'm not saying, do you know everything there is to know about him? But is he preeminent in your heart? Do you love him? Do you want him? Do you desire more of him? You study and you learn about him and you worship him and you thank him and you love him and you can't wait to know more. And you can't wait to study more. Is he glorious in your sight? Do you long for deeper, richer, sweeter views of his beauty? John Owen has a book called The Glory of Christ. It's a good one. It's a thick one. It's a deep one. Here's one quote. And you have it there at the end of your outline. In his book on the glory of Christ, and I think it's just a good way for us to kind of draw our study to an end, and so we can pray here in a moment. John Owen said, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find..." So if that's true, you know the solution to all the world's cries. The solution is not some political or military or financial or economic. You need the glory of Christ. I've got the answer for you. We'll find rest for your soul. He said, our minds are apt to be filled with troubles and fears and cares and dangers and distresses and ungoverned passion and lusts. That's like our culture today. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos and darkness and confusion. But, where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. May that be true for us, even tonight. Father, thank you for showing us the glory of Christ. Meet with us as we pray and call upon your name. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to show us more of the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.